Our gospel lesson today is the final verses of the last chapter of Luke, the 24th chapter, beginning at the 44th verse and continuing through the 53rd. Listen now for the word of God. Then he spoke to them. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the things that I have learned about churches through the years is that while for the most part every congregation I have ever encountered desires and aspires to be a deeply harmonious group of people, if you want to see a church go from general peace to pitched warfare in about 20 seconds flat, mess with worship. Indeed, for churches that struggle to choose a style to meet the needs of their people, church scholars eventually coined the term worship wars to describe the interaction surrounding the particulars, the mechanics, the content of worship, and perhaps most of all, the music. For some congregations, the conversation about worship can be so debilitating as to threaten the very health of the congregation. It became such an issue for a number of years there that no less a scholar than Tom Long set his mind to finding answers to this problem. In the preface to his marvelous book, Beyond the Worship Wars, Tom wrote, "Almost every congregation is experiencing tension over worship. Many congregations have been participating in a renaissance of worship known as the liturgical movement and have reclaimed worship forums that have served the church for centuries. Yet because the church is operating in a radically changed cultural environment, many people in our society do not understand liturgical worship, and thus we find that we must seek language, music, themes, and images that speak to the unchurched, spiritually seeking person." Churches apparently think that worship is important enough to fight about it. And yet, if we look at a cross-section of the American public, as recently was done by a Pew Charitable Trust survey, we see that worship is in decline in American religion. Barely 51% of Americans now consider themselves to be regular churchgoers. My parents, who are devoted attendees of worship, recently moved out of easy range of the church that they have attended for many years, and so they became much more subject, all of a sudden, to the vagaries of traffic in getting to church, and if we're being perfectly honest, the vagaries of their alarm clocks as they are now in retirement to getting to church on a regular basis. With their church now a 30-minute drive away and their schedules quite a bit more flexible, they have adopted a practice that I find absolutely fascinating. If they aren't on time for worship at the Myers Park Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, at 11 a.m. on a Sunday morning, they will simply pull off of the road into the nearest Reformed house of worship that they can find. That's how they wound up in a Methodist church one Sunday. I told them we would have to have a word of prayer over that. But anyway, on a recent Sunday morning, they found themselves at a tiny Presbyterian church near their home out in the rural part of North Carolina. And my mother's synopsis of the sermon went something like this. The preacher stood up and proceeded to scold the gathered body for not being in worship more often. Seriously, talk about preaching to the converted, as you this morning clearly are, or perhaps preaching to the soon-to-become unconverted if they keep that practice up very long. Worship is important enough to fight about. Worship is important enough to scold about, apparently. But as we now know, for the first time in American history, the majority or the near majority of people do not worship with regularity. But think about this. When the gospel writer Luke set pen to paper to write the account that we read this morning, the very first words that begin his narrative are that he wished to provide an orderly account of the events around Jesus, which is to say that he picked carefully the details that he chose about Jesus. He put them in an order to make a certain amount of sense. One could even say the words themselves were judiciously selected because Luke intended to be intentional about his presentation of Jesus, that his reader would know more than they knew from the hearsay and gossip around the person of Jesus to that day. Which is to say that Luke chooses his words carefully, and the words he chooses for his gospel begin and end in the temple with the people of God worshiping. Which is to say that the last word, in Luke's gospel at least, is that the disciples were continually in the temple blessing God. What is so important about worship that Luke both begins and ends his narrative with calls for worship, with the people blessing God? Indeed, what is it about being human that calls for worship? So last week I was standing in the hallway with one of our members while she was doing some work here at the church, and I said, well, I'm preaching about worship this coming Sunday. What's on the top of your head with regard to worship? And she said to me, I never come to worship where I wasn't glad for some reason or the other that I came. I can be having the most hideous, stressful, difficult week that by the time Sunday morning rolls around, I don't want to do anything more than nothing. I don't want to tell my children they have to put on nice clothes, which then means I don't want to argue with them about going to church. It is so easy for me just to stay home. And yet, in the midst of the worst weeks, if I have been to worship, I find that I am better prepared to meet whatever I encounter. I have been enriched. I have been nourished. I have been fed. Worship, she said, restores me. Now, I don't have children, but if you spend 5 minutes on the playground with the parents of our children, you will quickly become exhausted by the lives that they have to live in order to keep up with their brood going hither and thither to all of the things that need to be done. I have learned that it is a busy, busy life. And yet I still agree with that member of our congregation 100%. Sometimes life is just difficult. And ordering it around worship helps. And yet, that is not why we worship. We worship for God. Which, of course, is why worship wars, which I am supremely grateful that we do not have here at Morningside, worship wars are so very tragic. they take what is for God and claim it for a human audience. We are not the audience for worship. God is the audience for worship. If you had grown up in a Presbyterian church, or perhaps even a Baptist church once upon a time, you would have memorized certain key facts about faith using the Westminster Catechism. Some of you will still even to this day remember it. A catechism is just a teaching tool that the church used for many years. It goes like this. The teacher will ask a question, and then the student who has been studying all week will recite the answer that goes with that question. It goes all through the major issues of faith. Question, answer, question, answer. There are several good catechisms, but the one that's probably most common here in the South to have been learned and memorized and made a part of one's faith is the Westminster Catechism. The very first question asks, what are we here for? The question asks, what is the chief end of man? Pardon the non-inclusive language, but that is the question. What is the chief end of humankind? What are we here for? And the answer is immediately given: to glorify God and enjoy God forever. We are made for continually blessing God. You know, one of the truths about creation and humankind and God is this: God doesn't need humankind. God is not incomplete somehow without us. Indeed, God, in the very foundational establishment of self, to the extent that we can ever use the language of establishment or self to describe God, is complete in perfect community and unity simultaneously. That is the heart and soul of the doctrine of the Trinity. The triune God is not lonely. The triune God is not just waiting for us to come up and say, look, big guy, you need a hug. The triune God is complete. The triune God is perfect love. And it is the overflowing of that perfect love that leads to the creation of humankind, the universe, all that is in it. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why we do, in fact, feel so small if we happen to be on the boat in the middle of the ocean and look around at the vastness of creation. We are small because we are small. Or perhaps that is why looking up at the sky and seeing a single star of the Milky Way and being reminded that that star is itself light years away has the effect of reorienting us, of making us realize our significance in the grand scheme. There is nothing quite like contemplating the infinite to give the finite a clear sense of self. Perhaps the most succinct reminder we need is simply this: there is a God and I'm not it. There is a God and you're not it. The purpose of worship is to honor and bless God. The fact that we are subsequently filled and nourished and fed is the byproduct. But in God's good grace, even the byproduct is a blessing. I want to tell you about my friend Simeon Spencer. He is the pastor of Union Baptist Church in Trenton, New Jersey. He was a seminary classmate some 20-odd years ago. He's been there for 20 years. And parish ministry, admittedly, has its ups and downs. If you are related to clergy or no clergy, well, you know that there are some weeks that are easy, some weeks that are hard, some weeks that are absolutely joyful. One of my colleagues once at his retirement described parish ministry as relentless joy. And for Simeon Spencer, being the pastor of Union Baptist Church for 20 years has been relentless joy, because he has had to deal with the issues of an urban inner city church in ways that many of us wouldn't even dream about. He has buried more victims of gun violence than I can possibly think of, probably that you can. It is an almost weekly occurrence for Simeon. And yet, he never seems to lose heart. The man is filled with joy and humor. And this is what he wrote the other day. I preached a sermon on gratitude from Luke 17 last night. That's the story of Jesus healing of the 10 lepers, only one of whom came back to express thanks for the miracle. At the conclusion of the service, an elderly but spry old woman came up to me, shook my hand with what felt like a vice grip. Her eyes were smiling but tearful, and the service had clearly proven difficult for her makeup. She said how grateful she was for the message, mentioned how blessed her life had been, and how her heart was filled with gratitude, especially last night. Then she introduced me to a young man standing nearby, saying, "This is my grandson." She hugged me and wished me safe travels and went on. Simeon says, the pastor and I went back to his office. He stepped out for a moment and there was a knock on the door. I answered. It was the woman's grandson. He was looking for their pastor. I told him, "Your pastor stepped out for a minute," and he said, "Thank you, sir." And Simeon then interjected, "I'm in the South. I'm from the South, and I'm used to yeah, naw, and huh, and what from the kids that I encounter on a regular basis." So that alone was refreshing. He invited him to wait by the door. The pastor came back and invited him into the office. The boy had been waiting to give him an invitation to his high school graduation. He did and went on his way. When he left, I mentioned that I had met the kid and his grandmother, and the pastor responded, "Grandmother?" I responded, "Yeah, after church," and I described to her what she was wearing. The pastor said, "That's not his grandmother. That's his great-grandmother. Give her 3 or 4 more years and she'll be 90, but she's in great shape." He went on, "There's a story there. She raised that boy. His mother, her granddaughter, was killed in a car accident when he was 4. And his grandmother, which is her daughter, never got over it and is just, as we say, out there. She may be his great-grandmother, but she really has been his mama since he was 4. Simeon concluded, "People have their own belief systems. I suppose not having one is even a system of sorts, but I do know this. People who trust in God have found the strength to do some astounding things, like raising a child who is graduating from high school when you're just about 90. And he concluded, "I do know this. Learning to love myself has never been the greatest love of all. Loving myself has never accomplished in my life what loving one greater than myself has accomplished. Sometimes I haven't been all that cooperative with him, and he still gets things done. I'm grateful. I do know that there is power in faith and in the name of Jesus, power enough for a nearly 90-year-old woman to have raised her great-grandson and watch him graduate from high school this weekend and go on to college in the fall. Folk do what they want. I'm sticking with Jesus." Worship is our expression of gratitude to God for the boundless goodness of God to us. When we call for the offering, I often will say, "All that we have, all that we are, and I could add all that we will ever be, is a gift from God entrusted to our care for a season." Worship is giving thanks to God for all that we have been given, including the grace of our own nourishment in the community of the faithful. So friends, let us be, just as the disciples, continually blessing God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.